In your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. So if you'd like to mark that spot in your Bible, we'll be at the very least referring back to that passage throughout the lesson this morning. That's 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 here in just a moment. It's so good to see everybody here this morning, especially those who are visiting. Thank you for being with us. I remember hugging him goodbye, knowing that it would be a month or more before I saw him again. He was leaving the country, looking for healing. And how far would you go to cure an incurable disease? My grandfather went to Mexico when the doctors here said they had done all that they could do for his cancer, in the hopes that they would be able to do something while he was there. How about you? How far would you be willing to go? Would you be willing to listen to the advice of a servant girl? Would you be willing to ask the king for a favor? Would you go to your enemy begging for help if you thought he could? Would you obey the command of a prophet's servant? Well, that's what Naaman did in 2 Kings chapter 5. But this account isn't just about the healing of his physical disease of his leprosy. It's a lesson on healing, something much deadlier, something much deeper, something much more important. Notice with me four lessons from this text in 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning that apply to us and the disease that must be healed in the lives of each and every one of us, that disease of sin. Notice first in verse 1, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper." And with three words, everything changes. This man in all of his strength, this man in all of his might, but a leper. A sentence of death hung over his head. And yes, Naaman was a great and powerful and important man. He had the ear of the king. Apparently, he had great wealth. He had achieved great successes in his life. This man was a winner. And yet he was fighting a battle that he knew that he could not win. Notice the words that are used to describe him: commander, great, honorable, victorious, a mighty man of valor. And yet, despite all of those things, he had a problem that he could not solve: leprosy, a death sentence. And all the money and power and success and horses and chariots and servants that he had didn't change the fact that he had an incurable, painful, debilitating, and ultimately terminal disease. He was rotting away from the outside in, and there wasn't a thing in the world that he could do to stop it. Here is a powerful picture of the spiritual reality of our sin. Yes, just like leprosy, sin is grotesque. Sin is marring of us. And yes, like leprosy, it's something that can be seen. Leprosy begins with these sort of spots that appear on the body, this whitening of the skin as it begins to flake and come off. There are different boils or things that appear on your face. And eventually things start to fall off, or at least that's what people believed for many years, that somehow the disease led to things falling off, even fingers and toes. Finally, large parts of the body begin to fall off. But the worst part of leprosy is not these outward things that appear on the body. Those could be survived. The worst part about leprosy is the loss of feeling. Leprosy is a disease that affects the nervous system to a point that though your appendices still work, though your fingers and your hands, they work, you can't feel them anymore. And so because of that, you begin to hurt yourself unintentionally. See, these images mask the bigger problem. You harm yourself in ways that you don't fully realize until it's too late. Your body slowly destroys itself. I've done a good bit of reading on leprosy, and it's, though it is terrible, it is also fascinating. And you read stories of what happens to people. There's a man who loved working in his garden who had leprosy, and he was having trouble with the faucet on his hose, and he twisted so hard because he couldn't feel his fingers, he twisted so hard that he twisted the end of his finger off. There was another man who was a salesman, and he liked to dress nice, and so he wore these wingtip shoes, but because he couldn't feel his feet, he would often get home and he had tripped or stubbed his toe and continued to walk even though he was in great pain, even though bones were broken, and he would take his shoes off and his socks would be filled with blood. And he didn't even know it. This loss of feeling in these patients ultimately causes them to have wounds that they don't even know that they have. You harm yourself in ways you don't fully realize until it's too late. And the hidden pain and sickness soon becomes evident as you experience social suffering. For thousands of years, lepers have been outcast from society, from ancient times even until now. And there is no human power that can overcome it. Only within the last few decades have they found treatments that are somewhat effective in stopping the advancement of leprosy. But even to this day, we don't know exactly what causes it. We don't know exactly how it is transmitted from one person to another. And though these medications help, it is still an incurable disease. And so too, when we think about sin, we lose feeling with our sin. Our hearts become hardened, and so we harm ourselves and others in ways we don't fully realize until the damage is done. We look before us and say, nothing bad happened from this sin, and yet something bad did happen that we didn't even see. We destroy ourselves with our own actions. We try to hide our sin, but it finds us out, and others eventually see us for who we really are. It alienates us from God and others. And the first of the four lessons I want us to take from this text is this. From verse 1, we see that some problems can't be solved without God. Some problems just can't be solved unless God comes to intervene in the situation. No human power can overcome our sin once we are in it. And that's where Naaman found himself with this leprosy. But the story turns inexplicably and unexpectedly because of the love of one who should have hated Naaman. Keep reading in verses 2 through 5, if you would, with me, please. And the Syrians were enemies with Israel, they were bordering nations, had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So here is this young lady. There's a raid that takes place. We're not told what happens to her parents. We know that they're not in this story. It's likely that they were either killed or enslaved themselves, and she was separated from them. And she finds herself, like Joseph perhaps, like Daniel perhaps, she finds herself in the service of Naaman's wife. But it's not as impersonal as it was with Joseph, or as impersonal as it was with Daniel. Yes, they were taken from their homeland, but the one that they end up serving is not the one who ultimately stole them out of their home. But with this girl, that's exactly the case. Naaman would have been the one who led these raids, who led to many victories for the Assyrians, and so she ends up serving the wife of the very man who led the raid that took her out of her home and made her a slave in a foreign land. She had every reason to hate this man and everything he stood for. But notice what she says in verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. The second lesson that we should take from this account is that loving your enemies can lead to their salvation. loving your enemies can lead to their salvation. What an impact. One little girl who does what is good can have toward another. On her word, what was done? On her word, her mistress, Naaman's wife, takes what she says and comes to Naaman. On her word, Naaman takes what she says and brings it to the king. On her word, the king listens and accepts what she says. And ultimately, $3 million in today's money worth of silver and gold is taken to Israel to ultimately pay for this healing. On the word of one little girl who was a captive slave in a foreign land. You know, there's only one word that really describes this girl and her actions toward Naaman. She was gracious toward him. And the fact that she would care for him at all shows that she had something far greater in her than all of the greatness of Naaman. The text goes to great lengths to describe how great this man was. And yet with this little girl, it's not necessary. She had two things that Naaman did not have. She had faith and love. Faith in the God of Israel. That though she had never apparently seen anyone healed of leprosy, she knew God, through the prophet Elisha, could heal Naaman. And love. Love in an unexpected place for an unexpected person. She had concern for Naaman and suggested how he might be healed, even though he was her enemy, her oppressor, the one who caused her so much suffering. And yet here she is, the source of Naaman's salvation. And we can do the same for our enemies and for our friends, no matter our station in life. Our young people, this young girl, we're not told how young she was, but young in the Bible is generally much younger than what we think of in our modern day. Here was a young lady, a young girl, who acted, and because of her actions, we have this account in the biblical text. Because of her actions, this household ultimately turned to the Lord at the end of the story. Because of her actions, we have this example of this commander being fundamentally changed on the outside and on the inside. And never underestimate the influence that you can have on another, even on your enemy at any age, because the power of God, the power of love, and the power of the message that you hold of the forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ. When we love our enemies in a biblical sense, when we act in their best interest without expecting anything in return, even our enemies, even our brethren, even our spouses, even our co-workers, what is it that they really need from us? When we act in that way, great things can be accomplished. We can lead to their salvation. And of course, we have lots of biblical examples of this. Even in this passage, salvation is always coming from the servants. It's not coming from the king. It's not coming from the mighty people. It's coming from the servant girl. It's coming from the prophet's servant. It's coming from the servants who talked Naaman into his senses, who talked him out of his anger and his pride to accept the salvation that was offered by God. And yes, there is a suffering servant who loves us, even when we were his enemies, and who died for us. One who, like this young girl, had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He didn't look like anything special. Oh, but he was. Jesus Christ, the righteous. How are we described in our relationship to God in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following? If you keep your spot in 2 Kings 5, turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were sick. We had an incurable disease, something that we could not solve by our own might. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. Well, that's a word we throw out. We know that we're all sinners, and maybe we become a little bit hardened to that phrase. It doesn't mean that much to us. But notice how He goes on to describe us in verse 9 and 10. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We too are saved, even when we are enemies from God. Because God loved His enemies, it brought about our salvation. And we too need to extend that same love and forgiveness to others, that we might strive to bring about their salvation. Well, as we continue reading in our text back in 2 Kings chapter 5, our third point is this: only God has the power to heal all sicknesses. Notice the response of these events, beginning there in verse 6. Then he, Naaman, brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Now imagine for a moment you're the king of Israel. You have no context, you have no background on what's taken place up to this point, and this letter comes to you and says, "Hey, you know Naaman, the commander of my army, who's come and raided you a bunch of times and carried away your people back to Syria and stolen a bunch of goods from your cities. You know that guy? I'm sending him to you because I love him so much and he has leprosy. Heal him." What do you think your reaction would be? I imagine ours would be pretty similar to what the king of Israel said in verse 7. "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" He's saying he's asking me to accomplish an unaccomplishable task, so when I don't accomplish it, he can come and make war with me. We've seen that happen over and over throughout history. That's really how World War I began, if you want to think about it in those terms. You require something of people that they cannot do in return so that you have a pretext to make war with them. And so he rends his clothes. He knows this is not going to go well because he's not God. He doesn't have the power to do what this letter asks him to do. And the king, though we know him to be wicked because he is from the kingdom of Israel, and that's another story, the king got this much right in what he said. God is the one who has the authority to kill and to make alive. God has the complete and absolute authority over life and death, and no other life is possible without him. Yahweh, Jehovah, set life and death before the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And His authority is stated plainly in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, where the text says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand." And when the king of Israel was asked to have Naaman the leper healed, he understood his own limitations. "Am I God," he says, "to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" Only God has this power. And Jesus, God in the flesh, He has this power to heal and to make alive. To Him belong the keys of Hades and death in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, we are told. And even in a passage like Matthew chapter 9, if you turn there for just a moment, we see Jesus' power to heal. To heal any and all ailments or sicknesses that came to Him. We know on multiple occasions He healed lepers even. But notice what it says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 and following. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among all the people. You came to Jesus for healing. There was no partial healing. There was no rejection of healing. He had the power and the ability to heal all. And that's what He did. Jesus reveals His power in that He heals everyone. Not a single person who came to Him at this time was left out. Even lepers were healed. And this was typical of what Jesus did early in His ministry. Back there in chapter 8 and verse 16, He cast out spirits without a word and He healed all who were sick. But what was it that really upset Jesus on this occasion? Was it the sicknesses that needed to be healed? No, keep reading in verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." What really upset Jesus was their spiritual condition. Their hearts needed healing. Not leprosy. Not lameness or blindness. Their hearts needed healing from sin. And so too, as we consider our spiritual lives, it is only God who can truly make alive. It is only by God's grace and power that anyone will be saved. And that's what Jesus really came to do. All this physical stuff was just a proof of His power to heal the spiritually sick, to raise the spiritually dead. He heals a man born blind and He says, "You think that's something? Greater miracles are coming. I'm going to raise from the dead." And yes, He would do that physically, but what Jesus really had in mind is He's going to raise people from the dead spiritually, save them from their sins. He asked on another occasion when a man lame was brought to Him and lowered down from the hole in the ceiling. Remember that occasion? Which is easier? Which is easier to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," or "Your sins are forgiven"? And what Jesus is pointing out on that occasion, yes, I can just say your sins are forgiven, but I prove I have that authority by telling this man to rise, take up his bed and walk. I can heal any sickness, including the most powerful and most destructive sickness of sin. Just like Elisha with Naaman, Jesus requires something of us to be healed in that way. There are conditions that must be met. Yes, only God has the power to heal all sicknesses. But the fourth and final lesson that we need to learn from the account of Naaman is that faith, real, true, biblical faith, faith is found, faith is seen in responding with obedience to God's offer of grace. Faith is found in responding with obedience to God's offer of grace. I ask you, as we continue reading in verses 8 through 15, I ask you to imagine that you are reading this account for the first time. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 8. We'll read down through verse 15. And I have a very simple question. Are the instructions that God gives hard to understand or hard to accomplish? Okay? Let's read, beginning in verse 8. "So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes?'" What's the deal? He knew what was asked of him. He says, "Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Well, what are you worried about? Why are you tearing your clothes? Just send him to me. Okay, verse 9. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, And he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." And Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, I thought," maybe your translation says, "he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abnah and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned away and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, some great thing," the old King James says, "would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he became clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." And he saw God for the God that he was, the true and living God, the only God. But I come back to my question. Were the instructions given by Elisha's servant, were these instructions difficult to understand? Were these instructions particularly burdensome, even on Naaman? Was it some great thing that he was asked to do? Even his servants knew that was not the case. And yet they made him angry, and he wasn't going to do it. Why? Because the instructions that were given to him were foolish in his eyes. From his perception, this was not at all what the prophet should have done. It was not his expectation. It was not what he wanted to do or what he expected to do. It didn't make any sense to him to go down and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And I'll be honest with you, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me either. Why go down and dip in the Jordan River? I don't know why he said to do this. And I don't know why God commands baptism for salvation either. Oh yes, I understand the metaphor. I know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, that it's a death and a burial and resurrection, that we might be raised with Christ, that we're baptized into Christ so that we might be raised with Him. I get the metaphor. I understand that this is a watery grave. I understand that. I understand, as Colossians 2 and verse 12 says, that it's faith in the working of God. I understand the antitype of all of those types in the Old Testament. You know, Noah's flood, as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And Noah came through a flood, we come through a flood, so that everything's washed pure. I understand that. I understand the metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of the Red Sea and how they were baptized into Moses through that sea for salvation, just as we're baptized into Christ through the water for our salvation. I understand that. But what I don't understand, I'll be honest with you, I don't understand why we dunk people in water instead of praying over them. Why God requires that instead of a prayer that they say, perhaps, for instance. I don't know, but that's not my job. It's not your job either. Our job is to submit to His will, no matter what. What does the Jordan River have to do with healing leprosy? There's some special healing powers, magic water. You know, there's some places you can go and you get these little vials of water from the Jordan River. You know, it's so pure and clean and you can see right through it. That's not the way the river actually is. You get past the ugly mugs, there's the river back behind. There it is again. No filter, as they say, right? Yet people are down there getting baptized in that nasty old swampy water, as if there's some power in the water itself. What did the Jordan River have to do with healing leprosy? Nothing. Nothing at all. In the sense of any power in the water itself. So why do it? If there's no power in the water, why do it? Why dip 7 times in the Jordan River? Because that's what God said to do. And if you don't do it, well, Naaman would not receive what only God could do for him. Where was the power? In the water? No, the power is in God. But God was the one who said to dip 7 times in the water. There were better rivers in Syria. He was right about that. But let's answer the question that he asks. He says, were not these rivers of Damascus better? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Answer the question. Could he wash in them and his leprosy go away? Let me hear your head rattle one way or the other. Could he wash in them? No. No, he couldn't. And he didn't understand why he had to do it that way. But it was God's way. And it was the only way he was going to be saved. The only way that God was going to save him. Did dipping 7 times in the river save him? Think about it. God saved him. God was the source of salvation. But the conditions that God chose for him to have access to that salvation was dipping in the Jordan River 7 times. Could he have dipped in another river 7 times and been made clean? No. Could he have dipped in the Jordan River 6 times and been made clean? Would that have worked? Of course not. God gives the gift of healing and he sets the conditions by which one might be healed. And amazingly, well, I say amazingly, it's not really so amazing. It's the reaction that we have sometimes to the commands of God. Anger and pride almost prevented Naaman from doing the very thing that would have saved him. He says to himself, I thought to myself, I said to myself. And he had to have somebody else, a servant, run along who loved him enough to call him father, who had this relationship with him, and said, Father, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Yes, he would have. If he had said, go to the ends of the earth and climb a mountain, and there at the top of the mountain, somebody will be waiting for you, and he'll give you something to drink, and then you will be healed. Or, I see everything you've brought, $3 million worth of stuff, silver and gold and changes of clothing. Give it all to me, and I'll heal you. He's willing to do any of that. How much more, the servant says. This is so simple. This is so easy. Nothing standing in your way except submission. Well, I do what God requires me to do. Why didn't God do it this way that I had in mind? Naaman asks. And most people, even many Christians, we want to ask why. Why? Why do we have to do it this way or that way? Why can't we do it this other way? And we ask God, why? When the real question we should be asking is what? What does the Lord want me to do? What? Whatever it is, in everything, what does the Lord want me to do? What pleases Him? What does the Lord want you to do? What does He want me to do? Even this morning. You know, throughout history, God has always put water between people and their salvation. As we've already talked about, Noah had the flood between him and the salvation of his family. That flood was coming. And through the building of an ark, according to the commands of God, he is saved by God's grace in warning him and telling him what he must do so that he can be saved through this flood, just as we might be saved in baptism through the blood of Jesus. The Israelites had to cross the Red Sea to be saved from Egypt. They had to go through the water. And then they had to go through the Jordan to enter the promised rest found in the promised land. The blind man healed by Jesus had to go through water. He had to wash in the pool of Siloam. And Naaman, he had to humble himself and dip in the Jordan River 7 times to cleanse his leprosy. So too for you, so too for all of us. The waters of baptism stand between us and our salvation. Not baptism because we've already been saved. Not baptism as an outward sign of something that has already happened. Not baptized into a church. Those are all rivers in Syria. Can you wash in them and be clean? No, the baptism commanded by God for salvation is baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. Baptism that is motivated by faith. Faith in the working of God, as Colossians 2 and verse 12 says. And just like with Naaman, faith is found in responding with obedience to the offer of God's grace. I believe that God can and will heal me by the blood of Jesus. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to confess that? Not just that He's Lord in Christ, but that He's your Lord. That He is that promised Messiah and you're going to submit yourself to Him. And that submission begins by repenting of your sins, making that kind of commitment. That I'm going to put off who I was, that I might serve Him and only Him. And when are we saved? When we are baptized into Christ. Because there's no salvation to be found outside of Him when we obey the conditions. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we live a life committed to serving Him in all things, He will save us eternally in that great and last day. Where are you? Where are you in your spiritual journey? Or maybe I should ask in the context of our lesson, are you still sick with sin in need of healing? God is here, and God can heal you. If you come now, while together we stand and while we sing.